I'm excited about spring. I'm just glad for winter to be over. I saw in the forecast that next week it's going to be 82 degrees, and the next day it's going to be 45 with a chance of snow. No. So, you know, we don't, 45 for the high, low into 20s with a chance of wintry mix, right? That's what they call that, wintry mix. And so I don't like that. I feel blessed by the good weather, though. And we like blessings, don't we? We like it when things are going well, when the weather's nice, when circumstances favor us. We like to get the good deal. You know, who doesn't like to bend over and find a $20 bill laying on the ground? We want our families to thrive. And so, you know, we want big blessings, little blessings. We like the blessings. And if we're doing well financially, we might say, well, we've been blessed by God. Or I've had this car for 10 years, never had to fix anything except routine maintenance. What a blessing that's been to me. Or, you know, I got a promotion at work, more money, better hours. God sure did bless me. And how often do we come home and say, well, honey, I lost my job today. I don't know how we're going to make the next house payment. God sure did bless me. We don't usually say that, do we? We normally don't call that a blessing. Now, maybe later on, maybe a week later, you might find a better job. And then we'll call that, well, that's a blessing in disguise. Kind of like, you know, for the girls, you thought that he was the guy, right? And the one you wanted to spend the rest of your life with, and then he dumps you. And you don't see the blessing in that, but then a few years later, when you're happily married and you've got a couple kids, you find out he's been divorced twice and lost his license because of a DUI, and you're like, wow, what a blessing in disguise that that guy left me. At the time, though, right, you weren't thinking it was a blessing. You were thinking, my life is over. Jesus talks about blessings that we wouldn't call blessings. He's not even calling them blessings in disguise. He just tells us, if your life feels messed up in these things because of me, it's a blessing. And then, and this really is, if you aren't living for Christ, if your life has the marks of prosperity, he says, yeah, that's not so good. And many things, God's economy, all right, the way God works in this world, is upside down from the world's economy, the way the world thinks. The world says, whoa, this is great. God says, no, that's bad. And the world might say, well, that's unfortunate, but God says, no, it's a blessing. And what we dig into this morning is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And he calls it the Sermon on the Plain. We're still early in Jesus' earthly ministry. He is perhaps near the peak of his popularity. He has huge crowds right now. And the main opposition are just the religious leaders. And, well, his hometown people in Nazareth, they just wanted to, you know, throw him off a cliff. But other than that, he's pretty relatively popular. And this popularity goes probably on through, say, chapter 9 when he feeds the 5,000. And then after Jesus feeds the multitude, we see in John his teaching gets hard and people begin to drift away. But even today's teaching is hard to apply, especially for those of us in prosperous nations, because we don't see a lot of what Jesus is talking about. He's just gone up on the mountain with some disciples. He's chosen 12 to be apostles. And so if you haven't yet, turn to Luke 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 17. It says, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, there are three groups of people in here. There's the apostles. And he had gone up on the mountain with several of his disciples. Out of those, he chose 12 to be apostles. And then they came down the mountain together with Jesus. And then there's also other disciples. That was a great crowd of disciples, it says. So they're not as close as the 12, but they're his followers, and they have faith in his ability to heal, his authority over demons, and they listen to his teaching. And then it says there's also a great multitude. And since they are differentiated from the disciples, I have to believe that they are not disciples, at least not yet. They may simply be curious about this Jesus guy everyone's talking about, or they are seekers, hoping that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for. And these followers are, there's people are from all over. They're all over Israel, from Jerusalem, from even the coastal areas that are mainly Gentile, Tyre and Sidon. And there are a lot of similarities and differences between Luke and Matthew here. Matthew says it took a place on a mountain, and Luke says it's on a flat place. And so your Bible may call this the Sermon on the Plain. There are things that make some scholars say that Luke's and Matthew's account are the same event, with each author recording what they thought was important, the way the Holy Spirit led them for their audience. And some will contend that Jesus came down from the mountain to a flat area, and then when Jesus began to speak, he went back up on the hillside so he could be seen and heard better. And so Matthew calls it a mountain, and then Luke calls the same thing the plain. And they both have the Beatitudes. They both have the Golden Rule. They both tell us to love our enemies. But Matthew's is three whole chapters long, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Luke's only 29 verses. And if some, see, here's the thing, is if someone wants to believe that they're two separate occasions or two separate tellings of the same incident, it really doesn't change anything about our faith, about the inerrancy of Scriptures. My take, for what it's worth, is that it is not uncommon for a preacher or rabbi to give the same sermon to different crowds, especially if today we think about traveling evangelists. And they may go to one church, you know, doing revivals and give a set of sermons, go to another church 50 miles away, give the same set of sermons. But they may change it up a little bit based on just how the Holy Spirit leads them, what their audience is like. And it's no different to think that Jesus would have done the same thing. My thought is that Jesus basically gave the same message more than once, and that these are two separate occasions. Luke in 6 in verse 18 says, "The people came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him, and he healed them all." Now, this time, as far as healings go, there's no mention of faith. Though certain level of faith had to be there, just even for unbelievers, to just be present, to think that Jesus could do this. But whatever the conditions of their heart was, it says that all were healed. All the demons were cast out as the power of God came out from him. That's just Jesus' power as the Son of God. But when we hear the subject of Jesus' message, I think it's clear that the hearing of the word is more important than the physical healings. There is one verse about healing, and the rest is the teaching from Jesus. But the physical healing, it definitely gives Jesus a good way to get his audience there so he can speak to them, speak truth into their lives. Even though Luke only proclaims four blesseds, where Matthew has nine, these four are enough to show that the Christian life is more important than worldly benefits. Blessed means, and you know, it's kind of weird how we say blessed, right? Sometimes why not we just say blessed? I don't know, maybe it goes back to King James or something, but being blessed is a state of happiness or satisfaction. For the Greeks, the state of blessedness came from worldly goods and worldly conditions. Christians see being blessed as a right standing before God and trusting in his promises. It is God's favor. And so if you put in "God favors you" in the place of "blessed are you," it still works. It's the same meaning. Matthew's account highlights spiritual conditions. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Luke emphasizes physical conditions. Back in chapter 4, Luke records Jesus saying he came to proclaim the good news to the poor. Now, both can be true, all right, when we're spiritually this way, but also physically this way. We're favored by God when we hunger for righteousness, and when being a disciple just leads us to a state of physical hunger. And so he says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Notice he's directed this to his disciples. Jesus doesn't simply call us to be believers, but to be disciples. He doesn't want us to just come get baptized or say a prayer or come up the aisle and then be done with it. He calls us to be lifelong learners about his word and about the kingdom of God. He wants us to be followers, okay? Growing to know Jesus and his word more and more, and also to put it into practice. So by addressing his disciples, Jesus isn't just saying being in poverty is a condition of favor by itself, or that being poor is a guaranteed ticket to heaven, okay? He's also not saying that being rich automatically condemns you to hell. It's a matter of which kingdom you prioritize. There's a good chance that those who are fully committed disciples, part of God's kingdom, are going to face poverty. Either because the world hates you, or because you are convicted to have a Christ-like generosity. When you are poor, because you give up this kingdom, you give up the world's hold on you for Jesus, then you've gained the kingdom of God. He says that you're blessed when you're hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And so he's talking about hungry now and weeping now. It tells us there's a future change in condition. It doesn't mean that Christians are just miserable all the time. Okay? Hey, come to Christ and suffer and be unhappy for the rest of your life. That's not a very good ad campaign, right? Try to do that one instead of "He Gets Us" and see how many people, you know, react positively to that. But Paul wrote about facing persecution. Here's what he said. He said, "We live as sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." So we have joy in spite of worldly circumstances because of who we belong to. We have the spiritual riches of grace and love and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus told us that man does not live by bread alone, but every word proceeds from the mouth of God. And so even in the midst of suffering, Christian, you are blessed right now, but just not the way the world sees blessings. That's how God's economy works. It's upside down from the world. His priorities are reversed. The things that make one rich in this world, God's not impressed by those things. The things that the world tries to avoid, those are the things that if we suffer for being Christians, we know that we have future reward. We have the kingdom, and it is now, but it is future when Christ returns. And then we will have eternal satisfaction and eternal joy in Christ when we live for him, even if the world looks down on us now for it. Verse 22, he says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." It's one thing to be poor or hungry or mournful, but it's another thing to be hated, to suffer persecution because of hatred. In Syria, as the rebel government is taking control, last week saw the deaths of over 1,000 Alawites, okay, and that's a Shia Muslim sect, but in that group also was Christians. So there was a minority Muslim group and a minority Christian groups who were killed last week just for the sake of who they worshiped. Now the new government there says religious minorities will be protected, but that doesn't seem to be the case right now. One Syrian Christian leader has said that they fear the potential of Christian genocide in the coming months. Blessed are you when people hate you. We don't have that kind of fear in the United States right now. But it doesn't take long being on the internet to see that there's plenty of Christian hatred, even in our nation, even if it's not taken to that extreme. And the early church faced this. For us, it maybe is potential, And maybe you've even experienced it in some form already. You felt hated or excluded or reviled, or people have spurned you because of your faith in Christ. Peter and John taught us how to react to that. They were brought before the council, the religious Jews. They were told to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And they responded, well, we have to obey God rather than man. And so after making a defense of Christ, they were beaten and told again, do not speak in His name. And Acts 5:41 says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Whether the life you have in this world is good or bad, whether it's pleasant or full of suffering, the Christian has his faith vindicated in the next world. That's what we've got to remember, is we're looking toward another world, another day after Jesus has returned. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And there might be some who say, wait a minute, preacher. That's just pie in the sky talk to get miserable people to join the church by giving them a false hope. Well, you know, that all depends on what you think of Jesus. You see, Jesus made a lot of promises. Promises about now, promises about the world to come. One of the promises He made was that He would be killed and rise on the third day. And I figured that if He could keep that promise, if He could say, I will defeat the grave, and then follow it up and actually do it, I can trust everything He says. And He did rise from the grave, just as He promised. He was witnessed by over 500 people. His enemies could never produce His body, which that would have been the easiest way to stop Christianity. If the Pharisees or the Roman soldiers said, he's still dead because here He is, they couldn't do that. All they could produce was an empty tomb. His disciples were killed for proclaiming the resurrection. And people don't die for a lie. And His life literally changed the world. And so I have no problem believing the promises of Christ when He says our eternity will be glorious. The life you live in Christ is more important than your earthly treasures, your earthly pleasures, or what earthly people think of you. You are blessed, brothers and sisters. Okay? Now we get to the woes. In the Bible, a woe is usually a word of condemnation. Jesus used that word in Matthew 23. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. And He lists a whole bunch of woes for them. But in Matthew's version of the Beatitudes, there are no woes. But Luke includes them. And so what we're going to learn is that loving the world can bring present pleasure, but guarantees eternal misery. The woes Jesus mentions here are the opposite conditions of the believer's blessings. And many of the seekers probably fit into this category of the woes. Maybe some of them repented. Some may have had their hearts hardened because they didn't want to give up their worldly pleasures. Some may have just been indifferent to the kingdom. And I'm sure some were outright enemies of Jesus. And this is the other side of God's economy. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. These woes are not for believers. Okay? This is not for people who inherit eternal life. He's telling them, if you love this world as opposed to the kingdom of God, if you put your trust in and take pleasure from the riches of this world, then right now is as good as it gets for you. Okay? Your life right now, if you're not in Christ, is all the reward you will get. You know, frankly, the Bible's pretty clear that the love of money brings its own problems and potential miseries. And how many people think, oh, if I could just have a nicer house, if I just had a better car, or if I could just win the lottery, you know, then I'd be happy. But without Christ, whatever those things bring, good or bad, that is your forever reward. Now, for people who believe there's nothing after this life, that Jesus didn't rise from the grave, it makes sense for them to live this way, but they're living a lie, all right? Jesus makes it clear that for those whose name is not written in the book of life, they can look forward to an eternity of judgment and condemnation. Jesus continues, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And so those who go through this life satisfied will enter an eternity where satisfaction is never attainable. Jesus described that as where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those who laugh while those around them are miserable, their earthly life is just one big party. Your eternity is filled with mourning, with regret. And again, remember, this is for unbelievers. He says, "Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." You know, the people of Israel were so steeped in sin that they hated hearing the word of God from a true prophet. Jezebel put a death warrant on Elijah. Jeremiah told the people to get ready for Jerusalem to fall, that they were going to be taken captive by Babylon. They threw him into a cistern. And throughout Jeremiah's ministry, he suffered that kind of abuse. But the false prophets were celebrated because they just said what people's itching ears wanted to hear. "Oh no, Jeremiah's wrong. God told me not to worry about Babylon." Well, how did that go? More people than not, okay, it's the wide road, right? More people than not hate sound teaching and biblical truth. And so to keep living the way they want to live, and maybe even to still have a semblance of religious life, they will find false teachers to tell them what they already believe, what they want to hear, and then tell them how wonderful they are. From our perspective, we can't fully understand how good God's eternal blessings are going to be. And we also can't comprehend how bad the woes will be. And everybody's in one category or the other. Do you love Jesus more than this life and this world? Or if it really came down to it and things got difficult, would you choose the world? Without Jesus, you know, even if you have a bad life in this world, it will be nothing compared to the horrors of eternity separated from God. And with Jesus, even if you have a pretty pleasant life on this earth, if you're a Christian, okay, if you follow Jesus, the glories of eternity with Christ will so overshadow whatever happened in this life that it probably won't even come to your mind. Oftentimes, the people in the woe category hate the true disciples of Jesus. And just remember, verse 22 says, "People will hate, exclude, revile, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." And maybe we wonder, God, I just want to get a little satisfaction. I'd like to get even with them. Can't we just at least just let them go where the Bible says they're going to go? Can we just at least do that, God? Not if we follow Jesus. Jesus says our reaction to persecution is supposed to be love. And so Christ's words and example teach us to love those who hate us. And Jesus doesn't tell us to do something he hasn't already done. From the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The early church did a pretty good job of obeying Jesus in this. When Stephen was being stoned by Pharisees and Paul, who he was known by Saul then, was watching with approval, Stephen said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold their sin against them." And when he said that, he fell asleep, meaning he died. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Stephen says, "Lord, don't hold their sin against them." We don't even have the luxury of just leaving them alone in their own sin and worldview. Jesus said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And when we pray for them, I don't think he means that we pray, Lord, get even with them. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. Folks, this world, we live in an ugly world. Sin makes this world ugly. My sin and your sin and their sin, whoever they might be. And you know, if we look at our current world right now, in our nation, the things we're going through, a lot of that ugliness is in politics. And politics is certainly something that's rooted in this world. But we need to remember, when Israel was taken captive into Babylon, God said that they were to live in such a way that blesses wherever you are and blesses those people around you. Jeremiah 29:7, seek wealth, the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, I think one way we can seek the goodness, we want to seek good for our communities, we want to seek good for the place where we live, and we can do that by being politically active in a way that tries to bring God's goodness into our culture, all right? Our government gives us a say, it gives us a vote to determine our future. And so even in this chaotic world we live in, we can be involved for good, and we're still not trusting in this world for our salvation, okay? But we should know that politics makes enemies, even if it shouldn't. And what Jesus teaches us in this, and whatever we're doing, is that if your side wins, love your enemy. And if your side loses, love your enemy. And if they yell at you, love them. And if they cuss at you, you love them. And if they call you stupid or wicked or whatever, we love them. And like Jeremiah said, and then Jesus said, pray for them. Sincere prayers, deep prayers. And I think part of loving someone is also sharing the truth. But I know that I'm not right all the time. I don't always have all the information. And every source we read in the media or here in the media, or online, there's some kind of bias. And so I need to have the truth too. I want to pray that I see the truth. And we need to be gracious and love our enemies. Now, how else might that love look? Jesus says, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. A hard slap on the face was a major insult in that culture. Ancient Middle East, all over, not just Jewish, but ancient Middle East. And it may have been like a backhanded slap to the face, but it wasn't a closed fist punch that would knock you unconscious. I don't think Jesus is telling us to allow ourselves to be beaten to death without defending ourselves. But are you willing to be insulted, even deeply insulted, for the sake of Christ? And then will you let them do it again? Will you turn the other cheek? An authority could take your cloak just because he was more powerful. A thief might steal it. You might lose it in a lawsuit. Jesus says if they take it, offer them your shirt off your back as well. Now, if you are poor, like verse 20 said, that cloak may be the only one you have. Are you willing to be taken advantage of for the gospel? And how about this? Verse 30, give to everyone who begs for you, from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. You know, in all the years I've been ministering here at Valley Falls, we have people who will come to the church occasionally for financial help, for various bills and needs. And many times, and these are people who aren't in the church, they're just, you know, in the community. And many times they will assure me, I feel probably as a way to try to get us, to coerce us to helping them. We're going to pay you back. We'll pay you back. I'll pay you back for this. And I will tell them, we're not doing this to get paid back. We don't want you to pay us back. Oh, no. I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to pay you back. All those times, I think it's happened once. And not that I'm counting. It's just pretty easy to remember one time. Okay? The point is that we would rather risk being taken advantage of and love people than be hard-hearted toward people. And we're still going to use biblical wisdom to each situation. But see, God calls us to that on a personal level, to be willing to be taken advantage of in order to love people instead of being hard-hearted. And then Luke 6:31, as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And so there's the golden rule. Every other religion that I'm aware of says that in a negative way. And what they're saying is, don't do to someone else what you wouldn't want them to do to you. And so basically what they're saying is, if you don't want someone to hit you, don't hit them first. And only Christianity, only Jesus does that in the positive way, where he's saying, in God's kingdom, the good that you would like to have, you need to do that for others. Okay? If you want someone to help you, if you got down and out, then you need to right now go help others who are down and out. And then Jesus explains in the next few verses, if you love those who love you, or if you only help those who can help you back, what good is that? Everybody does that. Even sinners do that. Even atheists will do that. And I think about the Good Samaritan, that parable that Jesus shows, that one we might consider our enemy is actually our neighbor. You know, the two that walked past the man who was beaten, we don't know what they were thinking. We don't know what was going through their mind. We don't know why they walked past. They may have walked past and actually felt sorry for the man, but they were late. Or maybe they crossed over because they were on the way to the temple to serve and didn't want to become unclean and still prayed for him. We usually attribute evil motivations to them, and maybe they were, but we don't know for sure. But in that, the one who was commended was the one who probably would have been considered an enemy even by the man he helped. You see, love is not only about feelings. It is about action. He put his love into action. And Jesus tells us that loving our enemies has to be put into action as well, because that's what Jesus did. And so the last point here is if you want to live the Christ life, you need to be Christ-like. This is Jesus' summary statement on this section of the sermon. He says, love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We aren't doing these things to become sons and daughters. We do them because we are sons and daughters. And we do it out of love and respect for the Lord. We obey his commands. It is evidence of our salvation, not in order to be saved. And he says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. When we do this, we become like Christ. You see, Jesus loved us even when we were hostile. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10 says that if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Love your enemy, because that's what Jesus did for you when you were his enemy. Our kindness toward them does not excuse their actions. It doesn't make what they do right. But it might plant a seed that leads them to salvation. Even the kindness of the Lord toward his enemies is meant to lead them to repentance. And so we read in Romans 12 that we don't take vengeance. To the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. If the enemy is not completely hardened against God, your kindness may create within them a sense of shame, so that maybe by the grace of God, they might come to allow you to give them the reason for the hope that you have within. But we do that with gentleness and respect. And by God's grace, they might move from woes to blessings through faith. And so if you want the kingdom life, If you want the blessings and not the woes, I think we all do, remember it is a life in Christ, where we have died to ourselves and we live for Him. It means living for Jesus is more important than worldly benefits. It means loving everyone, even those who hate you. It means, even though we live in this sinful flesh, being as much like Christ as we possibly can. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank You for Your kindness toward us, even while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, that You died for us. And Father, I pray that the same love and forgiveness and compassion that You had on the cross, that we would be able to have for other people in this world that we come in contact with. Lord, those who are brothers and sisters, those who are friends, and those who are even enemies. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would change our hearts. And Lord, if there is someone here today who right now their category would be enemy, their category would be the woes, that You would especially speak to their heart and draw them to You and bring them from darkness to light. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.